Let's open our Bibles together at this time to the book of Acts, chapter 5, and verse 29. Acts 5:29 for our message from the Word of God this morning. If you're using the Bible we have in the seats, you'll find Acts 5:29. On page 1155. Today's date is January 12th, 2020. Today's text is going to be in Acts 5, verses 29 to 33. And the title of this morning's message is, It Was Time to break the law. It was time to break the law. And we begin with the story of a police officer who radioed his sergeant one day from a crime scene. When his sergeant asked him, "What's the situation?" He replied, "Well, the neighbor says that this woman shot her husband, stabbed him 34 times, cut his head off, burned his body, and now she's holed up in the upstairs bedroom." And the sergeant said, "Wow, do we know why she did it?" And the cop replied, "Well, the neighbor says that she had just mopped the floor and he walked on it before it was dry." The sergeant asked, "Well, have you arrested her?" And the officer said, "No." The sergeant said, "But why not?" He said, "I'm waiting for the floor to dry." Well, as I'm sure I don't have to tell you, that woman broke the law when she killed her husband, even if most wives would agree it was a justifiable homicide. But as believers, God says in His Word that we should always obey the law with one exception. An exception that we read about here in our text in Acts 5, where the law told the 12 apostles to do something. And they responded in verse 29 of Acts chapter 5 with these words. "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" Now, if you weren't here last Sunday and you're not sure what the apostles had been told to do by the law, let's back up to verse 27 and read verses 27 and 28, where, speaking of the apostles, it says, "When they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name, the name of the Lord Jesus? And behold, you've filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us.'" Now, this high priest, he was the religious leader in Israel, of course, but he was also their political leader. I mean, back here in the Old Testament, Israel had kings to be their political leaders. But here, they'd been conquered by the Romans. So right now, the high priest was the law in Israel. And the law was commanding the 12 apostles not to preach anymore in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Problem with that, of course, is that God had commanded that they should preach in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it comes to obeying the law, folks, that's the exception to the rule. We're to obey the law right up to the point where the law tells us to do something that conflicts with what God says to do. And in our past studies in the book of Acts, we've already talked about some examples of God's people in the past that in the Old Testament who were told to do something by the law that God said they shouldn't, and who chose to obey God rather than men. Like we saw in our scripture reading this morning in Daniel chapter 3, when Nebuchadnezzar told those three Hebrews to worship the graven image he had set up or die, they told him, thanks, but no thanks. Because as we mentioned, the Ten Commandments prohibit, forbid the worshiping of images and idols. So now that we've talked about examples in the past, let's talk about some examples of obeying God rather than men in the future. Because after you and I are raptured to heaven, the beast, the Antichrist, is going to come to power in Israel. And he's going to be their religious leader and their political leader, just like this high priest here. Daniel predicted the coming of the Antichrist in your first reference in Daniel 8:23 when he said, when the transgressors are come to the full, and that'll happen in the tribulation, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences is going to stand up. And his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He's going to be given power by, guess who? Well, in your next reference, the Apostle John tells us in Revelation 13:1, I saw a beast, the Antichrist, and the dragon, the devil, gave him his power and his seat and great authority. In the tribulation that's going to follow the rapture, folks, the devil is going to make sure that Antichrist becomes Israel's king. But not just her king. He's also going to claim that he's Israel's Christ, the religious leader of Israel as well. And since the Jews rejected Jesus as their Christ, they're going to accept him. Because folks, they're still looking for their Messiah, as you know. And when Antichrist becomes Israel's king, believe it or not, God will expect the Jews to obey him as their king. You say, how do you know that? Well, let's think it through. We know that Paul's epistles are written about what's happening today in the dispensation of grace. But the epistles that come after Paul's epistle in your Bible, they're written to the people who are going to come after us, the Jews in the tribulation period. And in one of those epistles, Peter says to the Jews in the tribulation in 1 Peter 2 and verse 13, these words, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or unto governors, for so is the will of God. Fear God, honor the king. And listen, the king he's talking about is going to be the Antichrist. It will be, what does that verse say? The will of God to obey the law, even with Antichrist on the throne. Now, at first, the Jews are going to find that pretty easy to do. Because at first, he's going to seem to worship Israel's God. I mean, he's going to rebuild their temple, reinstate their animal sacrifice system. He's going to give them back their religion. And he's going to promise to destroy any nation that dares lift their hand against Israel. Well, what's not to like? I mean, a king like that is going to be easy for the Jews to obey, right? But as you know, halfway through that 7-year tribulation period, he's going to stand up and proclaim that he is God in the flesh. Like Paul predicts in your next reference in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. That man of sin, the son of perdition, opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And when he does that, Satan is going to raise up another beast that Bible teachers like to call the false prophet. And he's going to do what it says in your next reference, Revelation 13:11. John says, I beheld another beast, and he spake as a dragon, and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast. And he had the power to give life to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. You know, just like in our scripture reading, when Nebuchadnezzar told the three Hebrews, worship the image or be killed. That was a picture, a type, a symbol of what you're reading there in Revelation 13 about the Antichrist and his image. And when tribulation Jews are told to do that, they're going to have to stop obeying the king and do what the three Hebrews did and say, thanks, but no thanks. They're going to have to say with Peter, we have to obey God rather than men. And that's what you and I have to do if the law ever tells us to do anything contrary to the Word of God. But listen, up until that point, God expects us to obey even if the devil himself is on the throne, like he's gonna be in the tribulation period. But now that Peter has told the ruler of his nation that he cannot obey his order to stop preaching Christ, Peter goes on to tell him about Christ back in your Bible now in Acts 5 and verse 30. The God of our fathers, Peter told the high priest, raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Now, When it says that God raised up Jesus, that's not talking about how God raised the Lord from the dead after he died. And you know that because it says that after God raised him from the dead, they slew him and hung him on a tree, or raised him, they slew him and hung him on a tree. So whatever raising up of Jesus it's talking about there, it had to be a raising up that happened before they slew him, right? Well, it's talking about how God raised him up to be their Messiah. It's kind of like what you see in your next reference in Acts 13, verses 21 and 22. God raised up unto them David to be their king. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you know God raised up David to be the king of the Jews, and the Jews received him as their king. But when God raised up Jesus to be their king, they slew him and hung him on a tree. Now, maybe you're wondering, well, how come it says tree instead of cross? We know in other verses it says they put him on the cross. Well, it's just a figure of speech, folks. The Bible's filled with figures of speech. Crosses are made of wood, right? Which comes from trees. Not a real hard one to figure out. But the reason we see this figure of speech in the New Testament is because of something we read in the Old Testament in your next reference in Deuteronomy 21, 22. The law of Moses said, if a man have committed a sin worthy of death, and he be to be put to death, and thou hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that is hanged is cursed of God. Well, that verse starts out, if any man have committed a sin worthy of death, well, if you think about it, we've all sinned sins that are worthy of death in the eyes of God, right? But what's Paul say about that in your next reference? In Galatians 3:13, Paul says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, and then he quotes the verse we just read in Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Now, the law that Paul says curses us there, that's the law of Moses, folks. The law of Moses said, if you sin, you die. Well, Christ died for our sins. Christ died for us so we don't have to die. Instead of hanging your body on a tree, folks, God hung his body on a tree and cursed him so he doesn't have to curse you. That is, if you believe that he died for your sins. But after reminding the high priest here of what he and the rest of his rulers did to the Lord when they slew him and hung him on a tree, Peter goes on back in your Bible now in verse 31 to tell him what God did to the Lord after they slew him and hung him on a tree. In verse 31, him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince with a capital P and a Savior with a capital S, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Now, that word exalt there, that's not a word we use very much. So I looked it up, and it just means to raise high or to elevate someone. And that's the way it's used in your next reference. In Isaiah 52, we have something that God the Father said about his Son in verse 13. He said, "Behold, my servant," talking about the Lord, "shall deal prudently. He shall be," what is that word? "Exalted and extolled and be very high." Well, do you see how the word "exalted" there means to lift someone high or elevate them? Sure. Then it goes on to say about the Lord, "As many as were astonished at thee, his visage," his face, "was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." Now, if you know your Bible, you know those verses are talking about how they beat the Lord bloody before they hung him on a cross. You know that because that's Isaiah 52, right? Well, Isaiah 52 comes right before Isaiah 53. You know, the famous chapter about the Lord's death on the cross. I gave you a few verses in your next reference. Isaiah 53, 5, 6, 12. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bare the sin of many." Well, if Isaiah 53 is all about the cross, doesn't it make sense that Isaiah 52 is about the beating they gave him before the cross? And what does it say in 52 there? "His visage was so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men." You know what that means? That means his visage, his face, was unrecognizable as a human face, let alone unrecognizable as the Lord Jesus Christ. But if that word "exalt" means to raise high or elevate, what's Peter mean here in Acts chapter 5 when he said God exalted the Lord? Well, Peter told us back in chapter 2 in your next reference, when he told the Jews about Christ, "Him ye have crucified and slain. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right of hand of God raised up." Is that what yours says? If it does, it's a misprint. "No, being exalted." Do you see how that defines the word "exalted" by raising him up? This Jesus is God raised up, therefore he's exalted. God exalted the Lord Jesus Christ by raising him from the dead. The Jews brought him low by crucifying him, but God elevated him by raising him. God exalted him so high that Isaiah said people would be astonished that someone so low could be exalted so high. That's why back in your Bible here, Peter says that it took God's right hand to do it. Verse 31, "Him hath God exalted with his right hand." In the Bible, God's right hand, that's his hand of power, folks. I mean, if you're left-handed, I'm sorry, but it seems like God's a righty. So now we have to ask, exactly how high did God exalt the Lord? Well, Peter says he exalted him to be a prince and a savior there in verse 31. Now, maybe you're thinking that exalting him to be a prince isn't exalting him very high. And if you're thinking that, it's probably because when we think of the word prince, we think of a man who is the son of a king, right? And therefore is under the king, below the king. But you know what? That is one of the definitions of the word prince in the Bible. But it's not the first definition of the word prince. The first definition of the word prince in the Bible is the ruler of a country, the absolute sovereign of the land. Isn't that amazing? That's why John, in your next reference in Revelation 1:5, called Jesus Christ what? The prince of the kings of the earth. Well, that's just another way of saying what Paul called him in 1 Timothy 6:15, your next reference, the king of kings and Lord of lords. That's what God exalted the Lord to be, folks. When he raised him from the dead, the King of Kings and the King of Israel. Don't forget, according to Old Testament prophecy, that was supposed to happen really soon after he raised him from the dead. Very soon he was supposed to be Israel's king. Very soon he was supposed to be the king of all the kings of the earth. But as you know, God interrupted his prophetic program for Israel with the dispensation of the mystery. But notice, Peter also says God raised him up to be a savior. Now, this idea that the leader of Israel could be both a prince and a savior, both the political and the religious leader of the nation, that idea was a new one, folks, because if you know the Old Testament, you know that back in the Old Testament, Israel had kings as their political leaders, right? And they had prophets and high priests as their spiritual leaders. And let me tell you, the two were not supposed to mix, were they? I always use the example of King Saul, who lost his kingdom when he offered an animal sacrifice. That was the priest's job. Kings weren't supposed to be doing that. But look what Zechariah said about the Lord Jesus Christ in your next reference in Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13. Speaking of Christ, Zechariah predicted he'll bear the glory and shall sit and rule upon his throne and be a priest upon his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. Now, if you know the Bible, you know that in the past, the council of peace didn't exist between kings and the spiritual leaders, the priests and the prophets, because kings in Israel were, a lot of times, they were evil folks. And they needed the prophet to come along and straighten them out and rebuke them. And then they needed the priest to offer animal sacrifices for his sins. But listen, once Jesus Christ sits on the throne of Israel, once the Lord is the ruler of Israel, the king and the priest are going to get along just fine. Because he's going to be both, that verse says. He'll be the perfect prophet and priest and king. And that, don't you hear about that being his three offices? Sure. But listen, if you think exalting the Lord to be the prince of the kings of the earth, if you think that was exalting him high, when Peter says that God also exalted him to be a savior, now you're talking about exalting him high, folks. But here's the thing. When the Jews thought of a savior, they didn't just think of a man who would save them from their sins. They also thought of a man who would save them from their enemies. You know that? You see that in your next reference, when a man, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, said in Luke 1, verses 68 to 75, The Lord God of Israel, God the Father, has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Talking about Christ. He's born of the house of David. Why? That we should be saved from our sins? No. From our enemies. And from the hand of all them that hate us. That he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. As you can see, they looked for a Messiah who would save them from their enemies, but who would also make it so that they could serve him in holiness and righteousness. Well, for them to do that, for them to serve him in holiness and righteousness, that Savior was going to have to save them from their sins. Not just from their enemies. But, as you know, the spiritual state of the nation of Israel had gone downhill by the time the Lord had shown up. And because of that, they became way more interested in getting saved from their enemies than they were from getting saved from their sins. But the Lord knew he couldn't do one without the other. He knew he couldn't save them from the enemies who had conquered them in Rome without saving them from their sins. Because you see, the only reason God allowed Rome to conquer them was because of their sins. Did you know that? He had told them in the law of Moses, that if they obeyed him, they would conquer their enemies, right? But look at your next reference. He also told them if they disobeyed him, if they lived in sin instead, he'd allow their enemies to conquer them. Leviticus 26:14 says, "But if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments," then later in verse 17 he said, "you'll be slain before your enemies, and they that hate you shall reign over you." If you're not good, if you live in sin, some of you are going to be killed by your enemies and the rest of you are going to be enslaved by them. They're going to reign over you. And they sinned. They sinned, and because of that, they deserved to be in captivity to Rome. They were being punished for their sins. So it would have been unjust for the Lord to save them from their enemies and not save them from their sins. And that's not the kind of Savior the Lord was. You say, well, what kind of Savior was he? Look at your next reference. He was the same kind of Savior as his father said in Isaiah 45:21. "I'm a just God and a Savior." That means they had to pay for their sins before the Lord could save them from their enemies. Now, if you think that's being mean for demanding that they pay for their sins before God could save them from their enemies, you don't know how far God bent over backward back in the past when they first fell into sin. Back when they first fell into sin, God allowed the Assyrians to surround Jerusalem, and it looked for all the world like they were going to conquer them. But Israel at that time had a good king named Hezekiah. And when he asked God to save them, God wanted to, but remember, he was a just God. And the nation had been sinful. So before he could save Israel from these Assyrians that were surrounding Jerusalem, somebody had to pay for Israel's sins. But rather than ask the Jews themselves to pay for their sins back then, you're never going to guess who he asked to pay for their sins. Look at your next reference. Isaiah 43 and verse 3. Look what God said to the Jews back at that time. I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, the Just One, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom. Well, doesn't the Bible talk about Jesus being our ransom, paying the ransom? I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. God made those other nations pay for the sins that Israel had done. You say, how did that work? When Hezekiah asked God to save him, look what God answered him in 2 Kings 19, 6 to 9. God said to Hezekiah, be not afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. They were saying, your God can't protect you from me. So God says, behold, I will send a blast upon him. Wait till you hear what he blasted him with. But listen, look what it goes on to say. And he shall hear a rumor and will return to his own land. And he heard, what was the rumor? He heard say of Turkaka, king of Ethiopia, behold, he has come out to fight against thee. God made the king of Syria to hear a rumor that Ethiopia was attacking Syria while he was out trying to conquer Israel. So he quit trying to conquer Israel after God blasted 185,000 of his men in one night. And then he went and conquered Ethiopia instead of conquering Israel. And oh yeah, while he was on the way to Ethiopia, he also conquered Egypt and Seba because they were on the way. I don't know much about Bible geography, but I do know to get down to Ethiopia from Assyria, you got to go through Egypt. In other words, God made those nations pay for Israel's sins. That's how he chose to be just and a savior, a just God. And their Savior. The first time they sinned. But as time went on, we see that there was this one sin that Israel kept doing over and over and over. Many years in a row, they kept at it. So about 100 years after the Assyrian threat, God allowed Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to conquer them. And this time, God let the Jews pay for their own sins before he would be their savior from their enemies. You say, how did he do that? Well, let me ask you, how many years did they spend in captivity? Say it loud, say it proud. 70. Do you remember why they had to spend that exact number of years in captivity? 70? Jewish farmers were supposed to let their land rest every seventh year, according to your next reference. Leviticus 25:4, in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest for the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. Now, modern farmers know that's just good farming. You let the land rest every seventh year. That's good for the soil. God knew that 4,500 years before modern farmers did, though. But listen, if the Jews didn't do it, God told them exactly what he was going to do to punish them. In your next reference, Leviticus 26, 27, 33 and 34, he says, if you will not, for all this, hearken unto me, but walk contrary to me, I will scatter you among the heathen, and then what? Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths. So long as it lieth desolate, and you be in your enemy's land, even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. Isn't that genius? God said he would let their enemies conquer them and take them away from their land so the land could get some rest. Well, they ignored that law, didn't they? They're like everybody else. They're greedy. They didn't want to let's not have a crop for that. What are you thinking, Lord? We got to make money here. We got to eat too. They could have saved up, but they ignored it for how many years? Anybody know? They ignored it for 490 years. Just kept year after year ignoring that law. So how many Sabbath years did they miss? Say it loud, say it proud. 70 in those 490 years if you're supposed to let the land rest every seventh year. So when the land missed 70 years of rest, God said, no problem. I'll put you in captivity for 70 years and your land will catch up on all the rest it needed. And that's exactly how it went down. In your next reference, speaking of the Jews in those days, in 2 Chronicles 36:20, it says, he carried them away to Babylon, where they were servants to him, Nebuchadnezzar, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill how many years? 70 years. You see, this time God let the Jews pay for their own sins because they took it for granted that he let other nations pay for their sins before. Now, flash forward to the Jews here in Acts 5 in the Lord's Day. They're in captivity again to the Roman Empire. So again, they're looking for God to be their Savior and save them from their enemies. But since they didn't learn their lesson when God let the other nations pay for their sins, and they didn't learn the lesson when God made them pay for their own sins, it was getting serious now, folks. So God did the only thing left that he could do. He sent them a prince and a savior named Jesus Christ. And the way he planned to save them from their enemies was by giving himself for their ransom to pay for their sins. Isn't that what the Lord said in your next reference in Matthew 20 and verse 28? The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many, the many in Israel. Now here in Acts 5, Peter doesn't know that yet. He doesn't understand that yet. He heard the Lord say that, but you know a lot of things the Lord said didn't sink in. He didn't understand that yet. He wouldn't understand it till he wrote his epistles. There were a lot of things he didn't understand here at Pentecost. Like the fact that the Lord planned to pay the ransom for the Gentiles as well. So that he could be just and be their Savior as well. Isn't that what Romans 3 is all about? 24 to 26. Speaking to the apostle of the Gentiles, Paul says he is in Romans 11:13. He says, speaking to Gentiles in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, the Christ Jesus whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness, his justice for the remission of sins, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the Savior and the justifier of us Gentiles who believe in Jesus. But that was something that Peter didn't know at Pentecost. Nobody knew till Paul. That's why Paul said in 1 Timothy 2, 5-7, there is one mediator between God and men, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for many. Is that what Peter says? That's what the Lord said earlier, but he was talking about the many in Israel. Now, Paul reveals he was given a ransom for all of us. But it was to be testified in due time when God raised up Paul. That's what when he says, whereunto I am ordained an apostle, that's what he means. The reason he was made an apostle was to break the news that the Lord was the ransom for the sins of the Gentiles too. But we know Peter didn't know that yet, because back in your Bible now in verse 31, he went on to say that God exalted him to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to all. Is that what you're saying? No, to Israel! So far, as he knew, that's, and forgiveness of sins as well. That's all he knew. But listen, look what men started saying after Paul got saved and God started offering salvation to the Gentiles in your next reference. Acts 11:18, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. But here in Acts 5, it had to go to the Jews, because they were God's favored people. As he told them in your last reference, Acts 3:12. At Pentecost, Peter said, you men of Israel, unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, send him to bless all, no, you, in turning everyone from his iniquities, no, every one of you from his iniquities. All right, we got to move on. In verse 32, Peter goes on to say, and we are his witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Ghost, whom God has given to them that obey him. Now, we're not going to say much about how the Holy Ghost was witnessing to the high priest, because we've already seen the Holy Ghost was given the apostles power to miraculously heal people. Now, you would think that the high priest and his council would believe the witness of the Holy Spirit of God, wouldn't you? But as we see in the last verse of our text, in Acts 5 and verse 33, that sadly was not the case. In verse 33, it says, when the high priest and his council heard that, they were cut to the heart, and they took counsel to kill him. Now, if you've been following along with us, you know up until now, they've only been jailing him. Remember, they put him in hold, and then later on they stepped it up a little, put him in the common prison with all the thugs. But now the gloves are off, folks. Now it's time to kill these apostles. But now, I don't have to tell you, the spiritual state of the church today has gone downhill too, just like it was in Israel in the Lord's day. If you wonder what I mean by that, did you notice that people seem to be more interested in being saved from their sicknesses and their diseases and their poverty than from their sins? If you're here today and you're not saved, or you're watching this video or listening to this recording, don't you be part of all that. Don't take it for granted that God had the Lord Jesus Christ pay your ransom. Because if you don't let him pay your ransom, you'll have to pay for it yourself. God will ask you to pay for your sins for all eternity in the lake of fire. And the way you let him pay your ransom is by believing that he paid your ransom. Amen?
Amen.